Our scripture reading and meditation this morning from the book of the Revelation, chapter 1. A text that in many ways is significant, in many ways appropriate for our meditation. It's a book that promises particularly a special blessing to those, to the one who reads, and to those who hear and heed the message. For those of us today that have ears to hear, let us hear the word of God. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, and to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, as a trumpet say, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden girdle, a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. Seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Say, this book is important on many levels. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the idea of that expression is that it is the revelation about Jesus Christ. It's a book that reveals to us all of the power and all of the success of the Lord Jesus. And in many ways, what we have in this first chapter is a synopsis of all of the particular perfections and works of Christ that are going to be developed and revealed to us in the rest of this, at some time, strange book. But it's a book that is important because it's an opening word that is given to a people that were in a troubled age. It's a book that tells us then that whenever and wherever there is a crisis in which the state or humanity or hell exalts itself and threatens the very kingdom of Christ, that this book has a message that is going to exhort us and admonish us and to encourage us as God's people to persevere, to overcome. This revelation assures that God knows all things from the beginning, even the trouble of his people. But this knowledge that God has is not a passive knowledge that simply sympathizes with our troubles and our trials. But indeed, it is a guarantee that God's effectual and directing knowledge will cause every plot against him, against Christ, against the church, against his purpose, is doomed to failure. It's a book that's most relevant because it is a universal application. Over and again in this book, you're going to find the message directed to those of every kindred and every tongue and every tribe. So if we are part of this old troubled world, then there is a message for us to hear. I don't think I have to convince you that we're living in troubled times. And Revelation teaches us that we are not to be blind or to be ignorant to our times, but predominantly it teaches us that we are not to be blind or ignorant of our Christ. Come what may. Come what may, Christ is King, and his kingdom will come. And every motion on earth, though mysterious to us, is working, is being orchestrated to the accomplishing of God's eternal purpose and God's unfailing will. Let us therefore get our heads out of the sand in fear, and let us hold up our heads, for the King of Glory is strong, he is mighty. He is mighty in battle. And it is Christ, the glorious Christ, that is the answer. It is the glorious Christ that is that which gives calmness to the soul in times like these. So in times like these, it is my desire today to let the Spirit lead us and speak to us through the Word, directing our thoughts and directing our vision to the glorious Christ. That's our theme. The glorious Christ. And may we see that glory, and may by faith we live in the light of that glory. And there are four things, four heads, four statements that I want to make from this opening chapter. I trust that will direct our thoughts and our hearts to the Lord Jesus. I say, first of all, that Christ is glorious in his presence. He is glorious in his presence. And we see that particularly in verses 12 and 13. His presence is manifested to his people in times of crisis. Now, we know that God has promised that he will never leave us. He'll never forsake us. It's impossible for us to be as his people without his presence. But in times of crisis, throughout the history of God's dealing with his people, in times of crisis, there was a particular and a special manifestation of that presence that God gave to assure them and to help them, to encourage them, to admonish them to live through that crisis, those uncertain times. You remember Isaiah, it was in the year that King Uzziah died. And there was going to be a transition of power. A power that Isaiah had known for those years, and now here comes Jotham, that one that was in many ways unknown. It's going to happen as this power is transferred from Uzziah to Jotham. And that year that King Uzziah died, he saw the Lord high and lifted up. You remember Ezekiel, there captive by the Kabar River in Babylon. Exiled in a pagan state. Daniel the same. John the same. Exiled by a pagan government. Persecuted. And each instance God gave them a special manifestation of his presence. In times of crisis. In times of crisis, God gives to us a special manifestation, a special revelation of his presence with us. John was in exile, suffering persecution, suffering discouragement, dark times, dismal times, dreary times. But God came. And what John saw in that spiritual vision is for us that sure word of testimony. And we can see what John saw. And we ought to be encouraged, as John was encouraged, that come what may, the glorious Christ is present with his people. In verse 12, John turned to see the voice. It's a strange expression, isn't it? He turned to see the voice. How do you see a voice? You can hear a voice, but how do we see a voice? Remember how John began his gospel. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And now he sees that Word. He sees the voice. Remember in the Garden of Eden, when man had sinned and now God comes, he heard the voice. There was the voice of the Lord that was walking in the garden seeking for man. I would submit to you that that reference to the voice equates to the Word. And what you have in Genesis 3 is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus there in the very garden, seeking for a newly fallen man. And now John, isolated, separated, persecuted, that same voice, that same word, now becomes manifest to him. He turns to see the one who was speaking. The voice, and what did he see? He saw in the midst of the seventh lampstand. So there's the place where the voice was. We learn from verse 20 that those lampstands are the seven churches. So here's the church under persecution, facing the hostilities of a pagan government, misunderstood, accused of so many things, being the real enemy of the state. But there was Jesus. There was Jesus in the very midst of the church, in the midst of the people. And so it is. So it is. In our time of problems, persecutions, failures, weaknesses, and we can speculate as to what is going to happen in the days ahead. But we have Emmanuel. We have God with us, no matter the circumstance, no matter how dark and how dreary the day may seem to be, we have in our presence, as we gather together in Jesus' name, we know his presence. And he is always where he needs to be for his people. Too often we wallow in worry without reference to the presence of Christ. No matter where we are. I love that statement in Isaiah chapter 63, I think it is. Prophet is reviewing there some of the wilderness experiences and the trouble and the difficulties the people went through during that difficult time. Speaks of the angel of the Lord being our reference to Christ, a pre-incarnate Christ. Says, in all of their affliction, there was affliction to him. Christ is not just a passive presence, an active. He enters in. We have that one that has indeed been touched with all the feeling of our infirmities. He knows us. He cares for us. And he enters in, not just sympathetically, but he enters into the very experience of his people. Remember the words of Jesus to Paul on the Damascus Road as Paul was persecuting believers, persecuting the church. Christ took that personally. He took it personally. And so it is. So it is as we live in a day of hostility. We live in a day of darkness spiritually and politically and socially and economically and in regard to health matters as well. Can we see Jesus? Can we be assured? Can we be assured, and we have the assurance that is given to us over and over again in God's Word, that Christ is present with us. The glorious Christ. Christ cannot be without his people. You think of the various images that describe the church. Christ is the head, and we're the body. The body does not exist apart from the head, nor can the head be without the body. We belong to Christ. We are united to Christ. Christ must be with his people. His people must be with him. Now that's the truth. Whether we feel it or not, whether we see it or not, whether we meditate upon it or not, that's true for God's people. But what's going to be that which enables us to have courage and be encouraged? It is when we're overwhelmed. John became overwhelmed with the reality of the presence of the glorified Christ. It's my first statement that Christ is glorious in his presence. But we learn also from this passage that Christ is glorious in his person. The text validates the truth of the Westminster Catechism statement, my favorite question in the shorter catechism. Who's the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Two natures, one person. And as we have the text before us, as John sees now the glorified person of Christ, it validates, it supports, it demonstrates even the statements of that catechism. And the more we can see and the more we can understand of the person of Christ, the greater will be our confidence indeed in his presence. We see him here as the exalted man. Christ became man, the eternal Son of God became man. And we see him here as the exalted man, verse 13, in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. The exalted man, the Son of Man. That one that is truly human. That one that is truly human. Now he's seeing the glorified Christ, but he still sees him as that exalted, as that true man. The body that the Lord Jesus received in the conception in the virgin's womb. That body that then lives sympathetically, and that body, that humanity, that reasonable soul, that body, reasonable soul, that lived a life of obedience, that suffered and died, that rose again, that ascended, is now that glorified body, that glorified man that John sees here, the Son of Man, that one that belonged to the class of humanity, a real humanity. He knows, he sympathizes, he experiences, therefore, all of our infirmity. John doesn't see him here. During most of the time that John saw him with his physical eye during the earthly period of the incarnation, John saw him in meekness. John saw him suffering. But now he no longer sees a meek and lowly and rejected Jesus. He sees that one who is the prince, who is the ruler of the kings of the earth. He sees that one now who is the ruler of a dominion that is everlasting, an earned dominion as his reward, as the ideal man. Every other dominion subservient to his. Here's the one. How comforting that had to be to John. You see that statement that he is the ruler. He is the ruler, verse 5, over the kings of the earth. The Caesars were nothing. The Caesars were simply under the domain of Jesus. And we can go back and see that all the way through the Old Testament history. Yeah, there was all the pharaohs, and the pharaohs were under the rule of God. There were the Babylonians, Persians and the Greeks, and now the Romans in John's day that were part of the kingdom of Christ. Dare I say? Oh, yes, I dare. That the United States is, no matter who the ruler is, we're coming to a new president. Biden under the rule of Jesus Christ. Even the squad under the rule of Jesus Christ. He is the ruler. Let's get that in our hearts, that Jesus, the glorified Christ, is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Every dominion subservient to his. Every other authority less than his. He is the ideal man. He is the ideal king. He is the King of kings. That does not simply mean that he's the king over kings. Now, we know that's true because of the expression that we have in verse 5. But that idea of the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, is a Hebrew idiom, if you will, that speaks of a superlative. He is the absolute king. He's the absolute Lord. And if I could borrow that Hebrew idiom here, I would say that he's the man of men. He is the ideal man. He is the supreme man, the exalted man, Son of Man, who restored everything that the first man lost. First Adam brought the curse. This man, because of his obedience, both active and passive, reverses the curse. What a man. The exalted man, and he continues to be God and man. We see the humanity also expressed in what he's wearing. Clothed a garment down to his feet and girded around the chest with a golden band. Describes there, we look at the Greek translation of the Old Testament. That's the very word that John uses that is used in the Old Testament, the Greek Old Testament, to describe the garment of the high priest. That glorious garment of the high priest that was there for glory and for beauty and for dignity. He's there as our honorable, as our exalted priest. And you understand that as soon as we start talking about a priest, we're demanding that we have a human priest. The priest is one that represents someone before God. He must be then among his brethren. And the humanity of Christ is inseparably linked to the priesthood of Christ. And here's now our glorified, honorable priest, no longer in humiliation. Remember on the Day of Atonement, that great drama of redemption on the Day of Atonement, as the high priest would strip himself of all of the garments, all of the royal garments of his ministry, that robe and the ephod and the breastplate that spoke of such glory, took that aside, set it aside, took it off. And now in the simplicity and the humility of his linen undergarments, he makes his way into that holy place to offer the atonement, picturing the humiliation of Jesus, picturing his entering behind the veil to offer that sacrifice for the sins of his people. But then the high priest would exit the veil. He would come out again as evidence that the sacrifice was accepted. And then he would put on those royal garments once again, those garments of beauty and glory, exalted. If entering in behind the veil, a picture of the death of Christ, the exiting becomes a picture of the resurrection of Christ. And now it is glorified, his glorified priesthood. There's John seeing him, and he sees then that one that has the breastplate with the names of his people over his heart. He sees the one that has that ephod with the names of his people upon his shoulders. And there he is in that human flesh, in that glorified flesh, as our high priest, ever living to make intercession for us. And throughout this book of Revelation, John looks at the triumph of Christ based upon the power of that atoning death. That's our surety. That's our guarantee that there is that well-accepted priest, mediator at God's right hand that ever lives to make intercession for us. So, dear believer, as you're in your trouble and your trials and you have all of your anxiety, can you look to Jesus? Can you look to Jesus and see your name upon his breast, over his heart, on that breastplate? For he has the mercy. He has the mercy to help you. Can you see your name there on the ephod, on his shoulders? For he has the might, he has the power to help us in the time of our need. Seeing him, seeing this glorified man, dispels the dark. To know that God can't see us except through Jesus. The exalted man, but he's also the eternal God. God became man. Two distinct natures and one person forever. And as John here sees this glorified person, he recognizes those two natures, the humanity, the exalted man, and he sees the eternal God, that one that is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Just as he is absolute man, so is he absolute God. A power, a majesty that is inherently his. In his humanity, his power, his glory was earned. But he has this inherent, this innate power and majesty and glory because he is God. He is infinite. He's infinite. I'm the first, the last. I'm Alpha and Omega. An idiom that expresses that I'm everything. I'm everything. No limitations. Eternal before time, above time, after time. That one that is self-existent, that one that is independent. Everything is in him and for him and by him. He's infinite. He's unchangeable. He's unchangeable. He's always the same. See that expressed there in that statement? I'm the one who is, who was, who will be. A couple of different times that statement is made here. He's unchangeable. He's eternal and therefore unchangeable. It takes time. It takes time to change. But God's above time. He's influenced by time. He's unaffected by the succession of moments. Those of us that are in time are subject to change. When you look up here, what do you see? You see what you may perceive to be an old man that has gray hair and, yeah. But I didn't always look like this. There was a day when my hair was not gray. Children, there was a time when, believe this or no, I was exactly your age, sitting where you're sitting, listening to preachers, wondering when they would ever be quiet. I know what children think of. I used to be that, but I'm no longer that. Why am I now what I am and not what I was? Because I'm subject to time and therefore subject to change. But our God is above time. Eternity is timelessness. There's no succession of moments. So he is the same today, yesterday, and forever. I am that one that was, who is, and will be. Unchangeable. And what a comfort that is to us, because God's purpose, therefore, cannot change. I love the statement that the prophet writes of the Lord, saying in Malachi chapter 3, I think it is, I'm the Lord, I'm Jehovah, I change not. And what's the consequence of that? Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. God has a purpose for his elect. God has a purpose for his people that cannot be frustrated. Come what may. Come what may. Be it Babylonians, or be it Persians, or be it Greeks, or be it Romans, or be it a political party that we may not like. Nothing. Nothing can frustrate God's purpose for his people. As God, he is life. I'm the first begotten over the dead. Not first begotten in the sense of time, but I'm the preeminent one. I'm the one that governs. The exalted one, the victor over death. I became dead, verse 18 says. I'm alive, but I became dead. Yeah, that's an interesting expression. I became dead. He became dead because he voluntarily, as man, now with God, as God, taking that death voluntarily to himself, he entered into death for our exit. He satisfied justice. He purchased a people. He conquered every foe. Let us look. Can we gaze away? Can we gaze away to see our God, our glorified Christ in his person, that one that is the eternal God who became man and so was and continues to be God and man in one person forever? And there he is. Can we look beyond time and circumstance to see that throne in heaven, seated now at God's right hand, is a man in glorified flesh and blood and bones, bearing the evidences, the scars of his sacrifice for his people, those scars that are glorified. You ever think of that? With the scars for us, we try to hide them, right? We think scars are unattractive, and we do what we can to disguise them. But there is but one at God's right hand with scars that bear witness to his love for his people, his sacrifice for his people, those glorified scars that are so precious to our sight. There he is, the glorified person. Can I say thirdly here that Christ is glorious in his perfection? He's glorious in his perfections. Another catechism question. Shorter catechism, Westminster. Who is God? God is a spirit. infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. All of these perfections of God, all these perfections of God are in Jesus, for he is God. And our text will highlight some of these eternal, unchangeable, and infinite perfections of Jesus. And John was overwhelmed. He had a glimpse of some of this on the Mount of Transfiguration. As he saw the glorified Jesus there on the Mount. But what he saw there in that temporary experience, he now sees in the fullness of its reality. What was veiled in the incarnation on earth is fully revealed in the incarnate Christ of glory. He's omniscient. 14, his head, and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like flame of fire. Now, these are images. These are images. These are very symbolic statements, and we're not to get the point by trying to visualize what is being seen, but rather by the spiritual functions. What John saw is now focusing this hoary head, this gray head, the infinite wisdom. Scripture, Proverbs, on more than one occasion, will link the gray head to wisdom. You have that vision that Daniel had in chapter 7 of the Ancient of Days, the whiteness of the head. It's a symbol of wisdom. The wisdom, that comprehensive knowledge that's coupled with the ability to execute its purpose, producing the best possible results by the best possible means. The eyes, the symbol of intelligence, the vehicle through which knowledge comes, a divine knowledge that is immediate. Now, the eyes, I say, are the vehicle by which we learn things. The sense in which everything that I know, everything that you know, you had to learn. God doesn't learn anything. God never discovers anything. God's knowledge is immediate. He knows all things immediately. But the eyes here, I say, become a symbol of that penetrating knowledge that God has. Nothing beyond his knowledge. All things are open and naked before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. He knows that which is true. He knows that which is false. He knows that which is genuine, that which is not genuine. What is there about me that God does not know? Even my troubles. What is it about you that God does not know? On the one hand, that certainly is a very sobering thought. He knows everything about it. But what a comforting thought as well, that he knows our status. He knows our trouble. What is happening, what happened this last week in our government was no surprise to God. He knows. And our comfort can be in the fact that we are not hidden from God's caring eye of his people. But it's also omnipotent. See that in verse 15. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. He's infinite in power. The knowledge of God would be useless if there was not power to act on that knowledge. A reference to his powerful voice, the voice of the Lord. You read Psalm 29 and you have the voice of the Lord is powerful, the voice of the Lord is strong, the voice of the Lord causes the timbers to fall. Oh, what a state. The voice of the Lord here speaks of his power, that irresistible authority, his irresistible justice, the feet of brass, the feet stability, the brass judgment, the resistlessness. strength that he has to trample and crush the enemy. Oh, he's strong to save, but he is strong to judge as well. He will trample, as the old battle hymn declares, he will trample out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. But if we belong to him, therefore, what need have we to worry in this troubled age, in these distressing days? We have one who knows because he has decreed, and we have one that has the power, who has that infinite ability to accomplish his purpose. And he's sovereign. He's the king. Absolute and independent authority. That's the great theme of Christ all the way through this book. It's going to be the principal revelation about Jesus in this book of Revelation, that he is the triumphant king. And John sees something of it here. Seeing his authority, his rule of the church, he has the stars in his right hand. Stars, identified forces, the ministers of the church, the administration of the church in the hand. He is the head of all things. Don't you love this? He is the head of all things, but especially is he the head of the church. There is a special, there is a mediatorial rule. Yeah, we don't want to start splitting theological hairs this morning, certainly, but you do understand that there is a rule, there's a sovereignty that belongs to God and therefore to Christ by virtue of his being God. But there is a mediatorial rule. There's a mediatorial kingship that belongs to Jesus, given to him as the Redeemer, given to him as the Mediator, whereby he rules particularly and especially for the good and the welfare of the church. That's why Paul says he's the head of all things, but especially is he the head of the church. And he has the administration of the church in his hand. The ministers, the elders, the deacons are simply the instruments in the hand of Christ to accomplish. So we see his sovereignty in the church, and that's good. Not going to abandon the church. Not going to leave the church. This is the church that's going to succeed. This is the church that is going to advance even against the very gates of hell itself. His sovereignty is seen in his justice. He has the two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. A two-edged sword that is used for cutting. A two-edged sword that is used for thrusting. That word of God, which is the two-edged sword, powerful, sharp, a standard by which he's going to judge infallibly, that determines the destiny, a penetration of the word as a means of grace to our hearts, and that's good, but it's the standard of judgment for all, whether they recognize or acknowledge or not. He's sovereign in his justice. He's sovereign in his authority. Verse 18, he's got the keys of death and of hell, of Hades and of death. He has the keys. He's got the authority over sovereign right to dispose, to control. He's the source of life. He's the judge of death. All in his sovereign hand. Hell. Hell is locked. Hell is locked to those who are in Christ. And heaven is open wide. But heaven is locked to those outside of Christ, and hell has enlarged its throat to receive those outside of Christ. But he's the authority. He's the final judge of all men, no matter how strong they think they are on earth, no matter what their perceived dominion is upon earth. The glorified Christ is the authoritative judge, and we see him, his sovereignty and his glory, his countenance. His countenance is as the sun shining in its strength. A face that was once covered with the vile spittle of men are now radiating the divine glory. What a significant image that is. No mortal eye, no mortal eye can gaze at the full brightness of the sun. Even to look for a moment at the sun is going to affect the perception of everything else. Yeah, one of my favorite hunting stands is facing due west. And when I hunt that place in the afternoon, as the day begins to fade away, the sun will be over the horizon. And for those few moments when the sun is in that one particular position, it blinds me. I can't see anything. Look away. Sun gets below the trees then. But I can't look at that sun. To look at that sun blinds me to everything else around. Affects everything else that I see. That's the imagery here. His face shines like the countenance, like the shining of the sun, his face, his countenance, like the shining of the sun. But let us, can we gaze our eyes away? Can we gaze our eyes away at this Son of Righteousness, this light of the world, this bright and morning star? Oh, if we look at him, just as looking at the physical sun will affect everything else you see, you take your eyes away and you're blind. Let us be sun blinded. Can we be sun blinded as we gaze our eyes away at the glory of Christ? That's the secret for times like these. Christ is glorious in his perfections. And I say very quickly that Christ is glorified in his praise. That's a simple truth. That's the fitting conclusion. Worship always results from the vision of Christ. In verse 6, having seen those opening visions, John breaks out in doxology, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Verse 17, when John sees the person of the glorious Christ and the perfections, what could he do but fall down as though dead? Worship, self, circumstances, enemy, all become very small when we see Jesus. Christ is sufficient. But then he tells John to write those things that you've seen. Those that have a vision of Christ always then have a telling message for man. Isaiah saw the Lord and whom shall I send? And Isaiah says, send me, let me go. Ezekiel saw the Lord by the river Kabar. And God called that unemployed priest to be a prophet. And now John, on the Isle of Patmos, alone, isolated, discouraged, persecuted, sees the glorious Christ. And he's commissioned then to tell others. And what we are meditating upon this morning is what John was telling us through the Spirit. I'm not a prophet. I'm not the son of a prophet. I don't know what one day is going to bring forth. Who would have thought that 2020 was the year it became? We didn't imagine that last January. I don't know what 2021 is going to bring. I don't know. But one day will be. But I have to believe that the Bible is true. And I have to believe that on a throne secluded from natural sight is a throne that is occupied by the glorious Christ. Let that be our confidence in times like these. Amen. O Lord, we pray that thou would enable us through thy word to see thee, to rest upon who thou art, to live in the reality of what we profess to believe. Our times are in the hands of that one who has the keys of life and death, who has all authority. And we confess that that is good. Cause thy word to have entrance to our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.